We're picking up today at Revelation 18, verse 7. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously. To the extent that she was living comfortably and prosperously and proudly, so much torment and sorrow give her. She's exactly like that rich man that we just sang about in Psalm 73. She thought she was rich and prosperous and wonderful. Give her torment and sorrow. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine. And she shall be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we confess that we, like the psalmist, are often very short-sighted. We see the prosperity of the wicked and of those who deny you, and we think, sinfully, Lord, we think that maybe it's not worth serving you. But we thank you that when we come into the temple of God, when we sit with your people before your word, we realize how terrible are the judgments that await those who reject you. We thank you, Lord, for these reminders, and in particular this reminder in this image of the apostate church, how comfortable and prosperous she will be, and then cast down utterly to shame and destruction. Guide us, we pray, as we meditate on what you've revealed to us, that our lives might reflect this and our confidence in serving you with all of our hearts. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. So let's just remember how this is all put together. The heart of the revelation consists of four visions that John has, quote, in the Spirit. The third of those visions runs from chapter 17 down through the middle of chapter 21. The heart of it is this woman, Babylon. Babylon the harlot. It's a symbolic name. The identification as a harlot reminds us that of the Old Testament, where Israel, in its apostasy against the Lord, is accused of fornication. She's called a harlot. Harlotry in the Bible speaks far more often of spiritual faithlessness than it does of physical impurity. It refers to that, of course, too. But the idea is that God's people are his spouse. And when God's people turn away from him to idols, that is a violation of their relationship to him. Throughout the Old Testament, Babylon is the foremost example of idols in the Old Testament. Probably because that's where the Israelites had the most exposure to idols when they were in captivity there. But if you read the latter chapters of Isaiah, when he invades against the idols, he has in mind the idols of Babylon. So Babylon is the apostate people of God, and they've turned away from the pure worship of the Lord, and among their other sins, they have tolerated idolatry. And that's this figure that we've been seeing. In chapter 17, she was trying to ride the beast. She was trying to direct the Antichrist. She was trying to provide spiritual guidance for the world's government. And she did fine as long as she did fine. And then there came a point when the kings of the earth rose up against her and destroyed her. They ate her flesh and burned her with fire. Gruesome images of destruction at the end of chapter 17. So I like to describe chapter 18 as her mourners, as their funeral, if you will. There are a number of voices that we hear in this chapter. We start off with heavenly voices, and we end with heavenly voices. In the middle, there is a very carefully structured series of laments by kings, by merchants, and by sailors. We may get into that a little bit today. But we have to finish the first set of heavenly voices. And when I outlined this to you, I pointed out that the heavenly voices go back and forth between dooms and commands. Now, a doom is a statement. Bad things are going to happen. That's like using the word doom as a shortcut for that. Bad things are going to happen to Babylon. Commands are instructions to God's people how they should behave in the light of all that's going along on in this context. The great whore, the apostate church, will do all that she can to persuade God's people to join with her. And if they refuse to, then she's going to be very angry with them. And the first set of commands that we had, I've outlined on the right-hand side here. You'll remember there were two major classes of commands. The first one is to leave Babylon. Don't have any part with this apostate church. It's not true that we're all Christians. We differ in some details, but we can all work together for our greater good. No, we can't. If idolatry is the issue, we must come out and be separate. Paul made that clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Yes, we ought to strive for unity among God's people and not get all tangled up in knots over minor points of difference. Idolatry is not a minor point of difference. It makes or breaks the show. Come out. Be separate. And then God's people are called upon to punish Babylon for her wickedness. That's a little bit surprising, perhaps, but don't forget that in the coming kingdom, we are going to rule with Christ. We're going to be in positions of authority. And so we have these two sets of responsibilities. Each of these is associated with a for statement. I pointed out to you that each of these command and doom sections has at least one for with it, giving a reason for it. And there are two fors here in this command section. One that goes with come out from her, because God knows what she's done and he's going to make it hot on her. Don't you get caught up in that. And then another for statement that really goes with all of 6 and 7. We'll look at that today. But first of all, what are we to punish Babylon for? Last time we saw that we are to punish her for how she treats other people. We studied that in great detail. Today, we begin in verse 7 with the punishment that she deserves because of her own pride. And that's verse 7 where we pick up. So that's the setting of what we're looking at here. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. To the extent that she has puffed herself up and tried to live comfortably, in fact, wantonly is what the term means, with extravagant wealth, to that extent give her torment and sorrow. There are two parts to the indictment against her. The first is that she has glorified herself, and the second is that she has lived wantonly. And I think each of these merits attention because, brothers and sisters, we don't want to fall into these faults. We don't want to be guilty of glorifying ourselves and living wantonly. So it will pay us to take an examination here of what's involved. Let's think, first of all, of what it means to glorify oneself. It is the consistent mark of apostasy in the people of God that they come to believe that you can deserve God's favor by your righteous actions. That was true in Israel. The true Israelite depended on the mercy of God. He knew he was sinful. He called on God for his mercy and trusted in God's mercy and grace. You read David's Psalms. It's full of it. But by the time of our Lord, the Pharisees had it in their mind that they could keep God's law. Paul described his attitude as a Pharisee. He was touching the righteousness which is in the law. I was blameless. Well, he wasn't, but that's how he thought of himself. He didn't know anything he did wrong. He thought he was just in great shape because he did everything exactly right. And, of course, that's characteristic of many today who call themselves Christians and think that by their good works they can please God. Romans 4, verse 2 tells us that if Abraham were justified by works, he would have whereof to glory, but not before God. Works, yeah, brings glory to us, but not in God's eyes. What do we glory in? Galatians 6:14. God forbid that I should glory, Paul says. save except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. I'm not proud of anything except for one thing. I love to talk about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know my father-in-law's favorite verse was, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That I will boast in. I will boast in the gospel. Not in myself. There's nothing in me that's good. Don't talk about how wonderful I am. I'm not. I'm a sinner. But let me talk to you about my wonderful Savior. How wonderful He is. I'm going to glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have examples in Scripture of people who were glorying in themselves. Isaiah 64, verse 5. Speaking to the Lord, thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. And he confesses, behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In thee is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. It's interesting that he describes the people in their state of sin as having righteousnesses, doing righteous deeds. Go back to Isaiah 1, you'll read about this. You come into my courts, you bring your sacrifices, you burn your incense before me, and you go on in your sin. You're like Sodom and Gomorrah. I hate it, says God. Your supposed righteous actions. Isaiah 65, verse 3. The Lord describes his people as a people that provoketh me to anger, which say, stand by thyself, come not near thou to me, for I am holier than thou. Don't pollute me. I have attained this wonderful state of holiness. Don't come anywhere near me. And what does God say? These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. We have an example of that, of course, in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 18, our Lord told of two men that went up to the temple to pray. Verse 11, a Pharisee and a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I sin not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. How wonderful, how holy I am. I keep your law. What's he doing? He's glorifying himself. That's what the apostate church does. Look at us. Look at all of our holy doctrines. Look at how closely we follow the traditions of the fathers. They don't, but they say they do. When you go read the fathers, you'll find out the degree to which they follow the fathers. But that's their boast. We're just doing everything God says we should do. We're passing on the doctrine received from our parents. You know, I think John Calvin and Martin Luther were very godly and very bold men, but some of their followers are not following the Lord Jesus. They're following John Calvin and Martin Luther. And that's where their confidence is. And that way lies destruction. We're proud of our holiness. We're proud of our righteousness. That is self-glorification. How often have you heard someone refer to a teacher of God's Word as reverend? Reverend so-and-so. Reverend so-and-so. Father so-and-so. God is reverend. We are not. We are not. That's an abomination to call some human other than our Lord Jesus Christ reverend. They've glorified themselves. They've put themselves in a special position and they got the collar on backwards and now you're supposed to call them reverend. They're glorifying themselves. You know what the title for a cardinal is in the Roman Catholic institution? Your Eminence. You who are high and lifted up. Did you know that cardinals and many bishops as well have titles of nobility and coats of arms that they display? They are called the princes of the church. I don't know the princes of the church, except perhaps brothers like the one that we heard about this morning who spend their lives on their knees interceding with God. And I'm sure they'd be the last ones to call themselves princes of the church. But this is self-glorification, and it is central to apostate religion. Apostate Judaism. Apostate papism. Apostate Protestantism. We don't have to be selective here. How wonderful I am. I keep God's law. I'm so righteous. My doctrine is so pure. And God says, you make me sick to my stomach. She has glorified herself. That's the first problem she has. The second says, she lived deliciously. This is a very rare word in the New Testament. In fact, in the entire Greek Bible, it only occurs here. And also down in verse 9, the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her. Now, delicious sounds like we're talking about something like a soccer tort. You all know what a soccer tort is, don't you? It's this really yummy chocolate cake that they make in Vienna, and it's to die for. Delicious. No, that's not the point. Delicious means wanton. Extravagantly focusing on yourself in your consumption. A noted student of New Testament words, drawing on secular Greek, where the word is more common, defines it as the insolence of wealth, the wantonness and petulance from fullness of bread. And it emphasizes the strength and energy that you've used to get that. So if you trample on everybody else and put yourself in a position where you eat the very best food, you wear the very finest clothing, you live in the very richest and most expensive houses, and you trample down everyone else to get there, you are living deliciously. That's the state of the harlot. Have you ever noticed the clothing that clergy wear? In liturgical churches, often embroidered with gold, silver, heavy brocades, beautiful, beautiful garments, crowns on their heads. Do you know what the home of a cardinal is called? A papal cardinal? Not the kind that lives in a birdhouse. I like those cardinals. Papal cardinals live in buildings that are called their palaces. Papal palaces. Living in luxury. And that's what the apostate churches become. But again, it's not limited to liturgical churches. You can name people that are non-papists who are best known for their wealth, their wonderful homes, the size of their churches, the revenues that they manage. Many churches today are managed by somebody not with a theology degree, or not a theology degree alone, but an MBA as well. Because it's a business. It makes lots and lots of money. And it promises all those who follow it prosperity. You're going to be rich if you just do what I tell you. And you're going to praise the Lord. All you have to do is trust in the Lord and, by the way, give me money. And it'll all come out real well. Right now we're going to have our heavenly life. That is living deliciously. And the Lord condemns that kind of posture. Now, both self-glorification and the wanton lifestyle are contrary to the pattern that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us. And so they're going to fall into judgment for that. So we're going to judge her, first of all, for how she treated others. But we're also called upon to judge her for her pride, for glorifying herself in her self-righteousness, and for her wanton emphasis on wealth and riches and self-indulgence. And now we have the four. And as I've tried to show in the diagram here, I believe that this explanation in 7b, the four here, really goes with this whole section. We had one four back here that dealt with come out from her. We gave a reason for that. Now we have a reason for bringing judgment upon her for all these sins, both how she treated others and how she lives herself, her own pride. And that's in 7b. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen. I am no widow. I shall see no sorrow. She thinks she is immune from judgment. She thinks she is above any judgment. She sees herself, first of all, as a queen. That means she has royal authority. She can impose her will on others. And in fact, what was the harlot doing in chapter 17? She's trying to ride the beast. She's trying to control the behavior of the world government under the Antichrist. But now she's going to be brought under the true King of Kings. She says, I'm no widow. Look at all my lovers. All the kings of the earth are my lovers. I'm not solitary here. But of course, what happened at the end of chapter 17? They ate her flesh. They burned her with fire. She says, I have no sorrow. But we're going to see in the following verses the doom that's going to fall upon her. Her protest here, like much of the symbolism in this chapter, comes from the Old Testament. And I've copied out a passage here from Isaiah chapter 47, starting at verse 7, which I think lies behind what she says. Thou, Isaiah is speaking here to Babylon. Excuse me? Isaiah 47, verse 7. It's on the handout. I copied it out for you. Thou, that is Babylon, thou saidest, I shall be a lady forever. And a few verses earlier, he has used this term as the lady of kingdoms. In other words, this is not just a refined woman. This is a queen. This is somebody who rules over kingdoms. Thou saidest, I shall be a lady forever. I sit a queen. So that thou didst not lay these things to thy heart, neither didst thou remember the latter end of it. Therefore, hear now this, thou that art given to pleasures, that dwellest carelessly. Here is her wantonness. That sayest in thine heart, I am, and none else beside me. I shall not sit as a widow. I'm no widow. I've got lots of lovers. Neither shall I know the loss of children. No sorrow. But these two things shall come to thee in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon thee in their perfection. Why? For the multitude of thy sorceries and for the great abundance of thine enchantments. Why is historic Babylon in Isaiah 47 condemned? Because she was involved in sorcery and enchantment. She was involved in demonism. And our brother Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 explains to us that's what really is behind idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10:19. What shall I say then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? No, the statue is nothing. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. This is why she's condemned. As a result, she is destroyed. Verse 8 describes this destruction. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day. Death, mourning, and famine. She shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. When we studied the bowl judgments, I suggested that they were very short in duration. The third bowl judgment turned all the fresh water in the world into blood. How long can people live without fresh water? About 7 days. Those bowl judgments really come quickly because there were still people around for the fourth bowl and the fifth bowl and the sixth bowl and the seventh bowl. So they were going very, very rapidly. But now we're told her plague shall come in one day. And we're going to read in the next section coming up, probably next week, Lord willing, of judgments that happen in 1 hour. Very, very rapid. Death, mourning, and famine. These recall the four judgments of Leviticus 26 and Ezekiel 14:21 that we studied when we were studying the seal judgments. You'll remember the four horsemen of the apocalypse corresponded to four judgments that were distinguished in Leviticus chapter 26, and Ezekiel also built on them. Warfare, famine, evil beasts, and pestilence. Septuagint word for pestilence is death. He doesn't mention the beasts here, but he mentions death, that is pestilence. Mourning coming from the warfare and the famine. Now these judgments as seals have been going on for 2,000 years. Our Lord describes them in the Olivet Discourse and says they're only the beginning of sorrows. But now, in one day, they are intensified as they fall upon Babylon. And she shall be utterly burned with fire, as we saw before. This is punishment for extreme fornication, such as a man marrying both a woman and her mother, and the defiled daughter of a priest. Those were the crimes in Israel that were punishable by burning. And how can this judgment come so suddenly? Strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. This is not going to be a gradual deterioration. This is going to be all of a sudden in one day. Brother Bilson has drawn us a picture of that day. I love this, brother. Here's Babylon over here on the right-hand side going up in flames. And he's jumped ahead a little bit because in verse 21 we're going to read about an angel throwing a millstone into the sea. And he just couldn't resist drawing the angel here, throwing the millstone into the sea, which was, we'll see in verse 21, is a symbol that Babylon is going to sink down and be no more. It's going to be destroyed. Now you'll notice, off to the left-hand side here, there's a guy raising his hands in terror. He's got a crown on. So what kind of person wears a crown? Who wears a crown? Josh knows who wears a crown. A king wears a crown. Yes, a king wears a crown. Now, here is a king, okay? He's really upset over what's happened to Babylon here. Last chapter, he was eating her flesh and burning her with fire. But now, for some reason, all of a sudden, oh my goodness, maybe I shouldn't have done that. Maybe this was better than I thought it was. And that's what we're going to see now in this next section coming up. In verses 9 to 19... go back to our outline here. We've given this doom of her destruction in verse 8. And now we're going to hear about kings, merchants, and seamen, all of whom are lamenting her destruction. And the king is the one who leads off. So Brother Bilson has given us that as a lead example here as Babylon is smoldering in flames there. Actually, it's leaping up in flames. And we're going to see why they've had this change of heart. All of a sudden, they're not so sure it was a good idea to destroy her. Now, this has no separate voice from heaven introducing it, and neither does the command that follows it down here. I rather think that this is part of this doom. This second doom is opening up into this vision of the kings and merchants and seamen that are lamenting the fall of Babylon. I would invite you to sit down with the text. I've given you a table here that shows you how incredibly parallel most of this section is. You set aside for a moment verses 11 to 14. We'll talk about that later. That does not fit into the parallel. But in each case here, as you see in the table, we've got kings, merchants, and seamen. They are identified. Then we are told something that they have enjoyed. The kings committed fornication and lived deliciously with her. The merchants were made rich by her. And the seamen traded by sea to bring all the stuff that she wanted. But all three of them stand afar off because they're afraid of her torment. And that's why I believe Brother Bilson has given us the picture of this king here. And you see, he's mourning, but he's not going to get too close. He's going to stand off here, off on the side, and watch. This is terrible, but I don't want to get too close to it because it's really, really messy. And all three of them are bewailing and lamenting her. The kings bewailing and lamenting. The merchants weeping and wailing. The seamen casting dust on their heads, weeping and wailing. All three of them say the same thing. Alas, alas. All three of them call her the great city. All three of them admire her for something. The kings say she was a mighty city. That's what a king cares about, right? Big, strong fortress that can stand against attackers. The merchants, they admired her for her taste because they had to. She had to buy all this stuff from them. She was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet. And the seamen, well, to get all this stuff to her, somebody had to truck it there, and they got that job. Wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness. And then all three of them end with this statement, in 1 hour is thy judgment come. 1 hour. So it was one day, and now it's 1 hour. So we're going to go through these, but first I have to say a few words about 11 to 14. And I think I can dispose of this fairly quickly. Get it out of the way and we can start in on the parallels next week, Lord willing. Verse 11, the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over here, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. Pay careful attention here, please. The reason they lament Babylon's fall is that their customer base is gone. Sometimes this passage is understood to describe a collapse of an economic system, as though Babylon were this great economic system. What the merchants are concerned about is she's not there to buy the stuff from them. She was a major consumer of it. She was a customer of it. She was not the system in itself. They're still here. The merchants are still here. But their major customer is gone. And now we have a description of the merchandise, and it's arranged in categories here. First of all, we have jewels, gold, silver, precious stones, pearls. Then we have clothing items, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet, all very costly. The next group of things that they want to sell but no one will buy are what you'd make your furnishings out of in your house. All thion wood, all manner of vessels of ivory, all manner of vessels of most precious wood. They furnished her mansion. But then, the building materials that went into her mansions, brass and iron and marble. They also lament that now nobody's buying their spices. Cinnamon, odors, ointments, frankincense. It would not disturb our worship one bit if we couldn't get frankincense and odors. But it sure does throw a wrench into the gears if you're in a liturgical church, because you've got to have these censers that disperse the fragrant aromas around. The idea of anointing a priest, we were looking at this last Lord's Day, I think, wasn't it? We're talking about the anointing of the priests and the special ointment that nobody was allowed to make except for the priests. It was a very special ointment. That was part of the Old Testament ritual. What's our anointing now? Who can remember last Lord's Day morning tells us what our anointing now is? What's our anointing now?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, yes. We don't need this. But there are those who are not, they don't accept the finished work of Christ, and they insist on going back to Israel, and they've got to have all the fragrances. So the merchants are happy. They're going to sell these fragrances. Now, all of a sudden, nobody wants their tree bark and tree sap. That's what these fragrances are. Nobody buys it. Wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, beasts, and sheep. These are food items. Her table was spread with the very richest foods. Horses, and not chariots, but rather wagons. This is not a war chariot. It's a farm implement. And slaves. Here are the things she needed to run her estates. She had vast land holdings and was able to control them and raise things. And she had to purchase the supplies for them. And the last category, all by itself, the souls of men. She viewed people as simple commodities. And nobody's buying this stuff now because she is gone. Lord willing, we'll pick up there next week. There is a rebuke for her in verse 14, which is very important, but it deserves special attention. So we'll pause right here. But for right now, let's remember, as the psalmist said, remember the end of the wicked. They may look prosperous. They may look like everything is wonderful. Boy, I wish I could be as glorious as they are and have all the stuff that they have. No. They're going to be destroyed, every one of them. If you go into the temple of God, you'll see that truth. And you'll rejoice that God has made you His, and that your glory and your riches come from Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for the exhortation that's implicit in this passage. And pray, Lord, that You'd mold our attitudes, that we would not seek our own glory, that we would be content, Lord, to own ourselves as wicked sinners with nothing of any good in us except what You have put there. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace toward us in the Lord Jesus and for the promise in Your Word that You will glorify us and provide all of our material needs. Pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's close with number 330. Take the world, but give Me Jesus. All the world's riches, they don't amount, as my mother would say, to a hill of beans. They're not worth it if we have the Lord Jesus Christ. All its joys are but a name, but His love abideth ever, through eternal years the same. If you're able to stand, let's stand together, and we'll sing 330 as our closing hymn. Take the world, but give Me Jesus.